Ezekiel Bible Study, chapters 22 and 23.
Welcome back. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet today. We welcome you here in our presence. Just bless everyone here, Lord. Bless those who are unable to come today. Help those who are sick. Lord, we just want to dive into your word and learn more about you. So we bless you. We ask you to bless us, Lord, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, once again, this week, we have a lot of material to get through. In fact, we only have one less verse this week than we had last week. So, even so, I would like to relate one quick item of current events. And this news story comes from the January 16th Jerusalem Post. It was titled, "The Bible is Coming to Life, Prominent Christian Author Says." The article begins by saying, quote, "In his latest book, author Bill Koenig offers a new outlook for Christians. The Bible is coming to life, and no one is noticing." End quote. Now, the article isn't very long, but there was one quote that really jumped out at me. Quote, "The Bible is playing out right before our eyes. The Jewish prophets of the Bible spoke of these days, and we are honored and privileged and blessed to be living in this day." End quote. Now, this is exactly what the Ezekiel Bible study is all about. God is speaking to us through the prophet Ezekiel, who lived over 2,600 years ago. But he saw and wrote his visions about today. And we're going to see more of that as we move on, but it's something to keep in mind as we go. In this lesson, we're going to study chapters 22 and 23 of the book of Ezekiel. Now, I hate to say this, but this material contains a lot of unpleasant and graphic language. It was some of the last material that was taught to young men who were studying to be rabbis. And that's because it has the potential to offend people. So I ask your forgiveness in the beginning, because I'm just going to read it. However, the reason the Lord relates it this way is precisely to show how offensive the behaviors of the people were. Okay, why was God so mad? Well, you're going to see. Now, in chapter 22, the Lord's going to list for us the terrible sins of the people of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to use the metaphor of a furnace smelting silver to describe the house of Israel. And the Lord will recount how the land and the people are hopelessly corrupt. Then, in chapter 23, the Lord will once more use allegories, like he has in the past, to relate the story of, and his judgment upon, the cities of Samaria and Jerusalem. So, let's review. Ezekiel is a priest from Jerusalem who was taken to Babylon more than 8 years ago in Nebuchadnezzar's second conquest in 598 BC. Ezekiel is the Lord's prophet and watchman to the exiles in Babylon, where he's located. And we are now quite close to the final siege of Jerusalem, and it's around 590 BC as we begin our study. I remember it's 588 that the siege starts and 586 when Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, the last time we met, the Lord refused to be inquired of by the elders in exile in Babylon due to their past and current sins. The Lord then related the history of the Jewish people's idolatry from the time in Egypt to the current time in Babylon. We also saw the Lord throughout Scripture promise to scatter the Jewish people. Remember, we read a bunch of those scriptures. If they were disobedient to his laws. And he nevertheless promised to restore Israel to the land. And we heard how the Lord promised to restore them a second time. Remember that? He said this second time. And we discussed that the first time he restored them was when he brought them back from Babylon. And you can read about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we discussed that the second time was May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. So, in some of our lives, and pretty close to some of our lives, that happened. Now, we also saw God's use of a sword to proclaim warfare and judgment against Jerusalem, the remainder of the nation of Israel, and against the Ammonites. We saw the Lord declare Zedekiah's reign was at an end, remembering Zedekiah as the king in Judah. And with the end of Zedekiah's reign, the kingship passed from Israel until Jesus the Messiah sits upon the throne of David. So, let's read chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verses 1 through 16. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made. And you have brought your days near, the appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled, you are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slander to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made, and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or your hands be strong, in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember that if you have any comments or questions, you can ask them or make the comments anytime. In this section, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel regarding the bloody city of Jerusalem. The Lord intends to bring a detailed and very specific indictment against Jerusalem and its people. In fact, the Lord places an unusual emphasis on the bloodshed by using the plural form of the word blood in Hebrew. The word for blood in Hebrew is dam. However, the plural damim is used by the Lord. So he's emphasizing this blood aspect. And actually, in those first 13 verses, we had 60, but in the first 13 verses, it's used seven times. Seven times he mentions it. And for those who are scholars of the Bible, you realize seven is the number of completeness of the Lord. So he's really making a case about it. And because of their abominations, the Lord says he has made Jerusalem a reproach and a mockery to all countries. Now, Ezekiel is called to act as a judge for the case that the Lord is going to bring against Jerusalem and its people. So, we know who the real judge is, but this is what he's saying to Ezekiel. Now, Chuck Mister makes an interesting statement about this. He states that God links his honor and dignity among the nations with the actions his people display. Let's say that again. God links his honor and dignity among the nations with the actions his people display. Therefore, when the people conduct abominable practices, when they're doing all these evil things, then the name of the Lord is profaned, and occasion is given to the enemies of God to blaspheme God. And God does not take that lightly. Now, if you think about it, we're in the same boat. Who are we? We're his ambassadors. We're representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who know we are Christians watch us to see if our behavior is in line with our professed beliefs. And if you haven't been caught by that, you probably will someday. So that you'll be surprised. Someone said, well, I thought you were a Christian. How can you? To me, it shocked me what it did. The Lord proceeds with this case, starting with the rulers first. He indicts them for many violations of the law, including judicial murders, where they have accepted bribes to murder people. Not like that happens now. I shouldn't say these things. You recorded. just for the recording, I didn't mean any of that. The Lord also says that they have forgotten him, and that's pretty bad. Then the Lord, who is the true judge, as we said, basically declares them guilty and passes sentence upon them. God declares that he will scatter them throughout the countries, and that they will learn that he is the Lord. Now, last study, I read and listed other places in Scripture where the Lord said he would scatter and restore the people of Israel. So we talked about many places in Scripture where the Lord said, if you don't listen, you don't obey, I'm going to scatter you. But he always said he's going to bring them back. Now, in my daily study, I'm reading chronologically through the Bible, right now in 1 year, I recently read the first chapter of Nehemiah, which has the following part of Nehemiah's prayer of repentance and request for forgiveness to the Lord. So this is from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And I'm reading from the ESV translation. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So there's another wonderful example of scattering if you're unfaithful and restoring if you come back to him. What a merciful God. For those who think that the Old Testament God is mean and nasty, read that passage. And as I said before, if you go through and mark every place where you find God's mercy in the Old Testament, you're going to have an awful lot of places marked in your Bible. Okay, now it's noteworthy that the reason the Lord gives for scattering the people is to remove their filthiness. That's what he says in the passage you just read. Why is that? Well, the process of being removed from the source of pollution, Jerusalem and the corrupting influences there, that's the source of the pollution. And being in trials and exile and in the diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jewish people, was meant to purge the evil from the people. Now think how long that really was, ultimately. It was over 1,000 years, about 1,500 or more years. Right? And as I said before, I'm part of that diaspora. Hopefully it's worked well on me. We'll see. Okay. Now we're going to read chapter 22, verses 17 to 22. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you the fire with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. Like I said, it wasn't going to be the most fun. Okay. Now, the Lord speaks again his word to Ezekiel. And he likens the house of Israel to dross produced when smelting silver. Now, smelting is a process for refining metal. That's what you do. And dross is the waste product that comes from refining. And what it is, it's either poured or scooped off, or it's burned off. Okay, it actually can burn it off. And the Lord says that all of the house of Israel is like bronze, tin, iron, and lead, which are the waste metals of the silver refining process. And the Lord says that in his wrath, he will gather the people into Jerusalem, and as a refiner heats the metal and burns off the dross, even so, the Lord's going to blow the fire of his wrath on Jerusalem to destroy them. Now, we've been hearing about him destroying Jerusalem for a long time now. And thankfully, that's going to end next week. But not this week. Then, because he does this, they will know, he says, that he is the Lord. Now, we usually think of the furnace being used to produce purity. Right? That's typically what we think of when we read the Bible. But here it's being used to destroy the corruption that prevents the purity. So Jerusalem and its practices, you know, the leadership there, have been promoting impurity. That's what's going on. Now Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And this is one of the reasons to be extremely thankful for his grace. Because those who are in Christ will not face his wrath as those who have rejected Jesus will, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, the Lord uses the refining fire metaphor elsewhere in Scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 1, 22-25, Jeremiah 6, 28-30, Zechariah 13, 9, and Malachi 3, verses 2-4. And, as I see, you can always get the notes, all these references are there for you. In case you don't get them as I'm speaking. And then also the concept of a fiery furnace is a familiar one. The fiery furnace, interestingly enough, is an idiom of the tribulation. The great tribulation that's coming in Revelation. Fiery furnace. But we're also familiar with the fiery furnace spoken of in Daniel 3, which is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which is their Hebrew name. And hopefully you know this story, right? You're all familiar with that story. Otherwise, I'll recount it. Okay. But there again is the fiery furnace, and that's an interesting one because Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, who are thrown into the furnace for not bowing and worshiping the giant gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. The interesting thing about that story is not who is there, but who is not there. Where's Daniel? So if you look at Nebuchadnezzar as a type of the Antichrist, and you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as the Jewish people, who's Daniel? But he's the church, and he's not there. What does that mean? It's just interesting. It's an interesting thing. You can do what you want with that story. But not the purpose of this study, but something to look at. Okay. So now, let's read Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23-31. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy, and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them, who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their ways upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Now, in chapter 23, Ezekiel is The Lord speaks again to Ezekiel. And the Lord says that in the day of indignation, the land is not receiving rain. Now, rain is a blessing from God, especially in a land like that where it's pretty dry. But in this, this is a land that's in rebellion and in deep corruption. So the Lord's been withholding the rain from that. And that's what he's talking about. Now, the Lord indicts five classes or instigators of corruption in Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. So God is, in effect, calling out the leadership that has influenced and actually assisted the progression of the people into sin and their decline into abomination. So he's calling out these leadership for doing this. The first group is the kings. The word prophet is not that you see in both your texts, is not in the original. It's really talking about the kings. And if you look at that, it makes perfect sense in context. Okay? It is the kings who have made themselves rich by taxing and gouging the people. And they have done this to the point of even causing the death of many. And that's why it talks about making many widows. So many people have died because of the behavior of the kings. The second group is the priests. Now, the priests are the keepers of the covenant and instructors in the law of the Lord. But instead, they're not even living holy lives themselves. They have sinned by not making people know the difference between what is good and bad. I mean, what is clean and unclean? And that's a big deal, showing up unclean to the temple, things like that. They completely disregarded and allowed the people to disregard the Sabbath. Now, if you go back far enough, people breaking the Sabbath died. So, you know, look how significant and they're disregarding it now. And the Lord says that he is profaned among them, meaning that his name, not he himself, he can't profane the Lord in that sense, but his name is being profaned. And the third group, it says of the princes, what it really means is the officials. The officials. And government officials were supposed to protect the people. That's what they're supposed to do. We're familiar with that now, but sometimes it gets a little too close to home. Instead, they're using their authority to drain the people of the resources in order to become rich. Now, that doesn't sound like anyone we know, of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The fourth group is the false prophets, and we've already seen a lot about false prophets and their false statements. Here the Lord states, the false prophets whitewash or make allowance for the sins of the leaders rather than condemning them. So they're not condemning them, they're making excuses for them. They speak lies in the name of the Lord when the Lord hasn't spoken. And this also suppressed the effectiveness of the message of the true prophets. So it's hard for someone like an Ezekiel to get out his message when you have many false prophets saying, oh, no, everything's fine. No, don't believe any of that stuff. And then the last group, the fifth group, are the prominent landholders. And they were extorting and robbing the people. And they were oppressing the poor and the needy. Now, verse 30 is actually a famous verse from Ezekiel. The passage says that the Lord sought for man to intercede for the land. So that the Lord would not destroy it. But he found none. Nobody. Now he's saying, wait a minute, isn't Jeremiah in Jerusalem? Yes, he is in Jerusalem. But what's Jeremiah's mission? To warn them about the coming destruction. Right? Ezekiel's not even in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. They've already gone through destruction. That's how they're there. Okay, so there's nobody, the Lord says. In Hebrew, the word sought is bakash, which means to search out or to strive after. So you get the impression the Lord was really looking hard. But there isn't anybody. And to me, that's just such a terrible thought, that there'd be an entire population and there's none looking after the Lord. Yes?
Could be analogous to today's time when you're politically correct and you... To espouse the feelings of a group, and you adopt that, and you're totally ignoring God?
I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so because, I mean, what is the Lord? It says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, you know, to find someone whose heart is perfect towards him. He's always looking for those people we can use. And God can do amazing things with the most seemingly, you know, unimportant people. Yeah. Right? Think of Gideon. What was Gideon doing? Yeah. He was hiding out, you know, threshing some wheat so they wouldn't find it, right? And the angel comes to him and says, Gideon, thou mighty man of God. Mighty man of God.
What do you mean by that?
But in the Lord's hands? Absolutely. But what happens when there isn't any? What happens if everybody isn't following the Lord or is more worried about what governments and other people say than following what the Word says? Then the Lord doesn't bless. He doesn't bless anymore. That's what's happened here. But think how many times he's tried to bring them back. He does the same with us. The Word tells us the same thing that reading this is telling us the same thing. Right? It's telling us the same thing. We should love the Lord, and we should be. There's the ducky. That comes every time. But we should be concerned about this because we should be looking for the Lord to use us. What did Isaiah say? When he said, "Send me, send me," and that's what the Lord's looking for. Does it mean it'll be fun? Not necessarily. I mean, it wasn't fun to be a prophet. But God's rewards. I mean, witnessing to people, is that easy? No, it isn't easy. Is it rewarding? Yeah. It's the most wonderful thing to share God's word and to see people's lives change. But that doesn't mean it won't be uncomfortable. The Lord doesn't promise you comfort. He promises you salvation and eternal joy. That's pretty good for a little time on earth. So all right. The Bible speaks of other intercessors. We just talked about intercessors. It speaks of others. Abraham in Genesis 20 intercedes for Abimelech and his family. Moses in Exodus 32 intercedes to prevent God from destroying the people. After, you know that guy Aaron who made the golden calf? No. This is where Moses said, "Don't kill him, Lord." But then again, there is the ultimate intercessor. Who is that? Exactly. Jesus is our ultimate intercessor. Okay? Now, however, because the Lord finds no intercessor for the land in our study today, he determines to pour out his wrath on Jerusalem. And the land, as we have heard him say for many chapters now, he's going to destroy it. That's what he's going to do. Like he said, I didn't say it was going to be fun. And this isn't going to get better. So, let's read chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verses 1 to 4. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed in their virgin, and their virgin bosoms handled. Aholah was the name of the elder, and Aholibah the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. For their names, Ohola is Samaria, and Aholaba is Jerusalem. So we don't have to guess. It tells us exactly.
So they're saying that they have two different fathers. So it's interesting they say from the same mother.
It doesn't mean they necessarily have two different fathers.
Yeah. So why? What it's, kind of wonder why it's distinguished in that way.
It's good you ask, because I'm going to tell you. In chapter 23, Ezekiel is now giving us another allegory that he's relating to the exiles. In this case, the Lord speaks of two sisters who are the daughters of one mother. The mother the Lord is speaking of here is the nation of Israel. Okay? Now you could say Sarah then, but that might be mean to Sarah. It began as a unified nation. Right? It began as a unified nation and then broke into a northern and southern kingdom after the reign of Solomon ended. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, got into a conflict with Jeroboam, and the result was the split of 10 tribes in the north into the northern kingdom, Israel, with its capital of Samaria. and the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, with its capital of Jerusalem. Now, God says the sisters were harlots in Egypt. This refers to the Jewish people's idolatry in Egypt. Now, if you remember last week in chapter 20, we learned that the Lord said he should have destroyed them in Egypt for their idolatry. But he didn't do so for his name's sake. And you heard him say that over and over, why he didn't destroy them over and over for his name's sake. Now, the elder's sister's name is Ohola, which means her tent. We're told by the Lord that Ohola is Samaria. The Lord uses the term her tent because the Lord never recognized the worship of Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. Why? Well, you may remember that Jeroboam set up two golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And he told the people of Israel that those were their gods, and that those are the gods that brought them out of Egypt. So you can kind of guess why God didn't recognize it, yes.
And that was because he didn't want to lose them going back to Jerusalem to worship where they were supposed
to,
right?
Okay. He was in the Bible says that he was concerned that if the people went for the feasts and times back to Jerusalem to worship there, that he would lose them because they wouldn't come back. In fact, that is what happened. Those people who actually wanted to worship the Lord, whatever tribe they were in, went left the north and went to the south and lived there because they were worshiping the Lord. Whereas in Dan, and as in the northern tribes, with the calves of Dan and Bethel, and worshiping there, that's just idolatry. That's not worshiping the Lord at all.
If you weren't studying like what you're bring up, that's hard to pick up on.
Yeah, that's, you might not get that from that, yeah, from the text. Now, the other thing about the northern tribes is that there were no good kings, none, 19 bad kings, right? Bad kings. There were, well, that's not true. There were bad and very bad kings. there were no good ones. Okay. Now, the younger sister's name is Aholibah, which means, my tent is in her. The Lord says that Aholibah is Jerusalem. Now, the Lord did recognize the worship in the southern kingdom, and there were 8 good kings. Hence, the Lord said that his tent, well, in his temple in this case, is in her. It wasn't in the northern tribe. It is in the southern tribe. However, there were also 12 bad kings in Israel, including the absolute worst, Manasseh. Now, you may have wondered, Samaria is called the elder sister, even though in reality, Jerusalem is far older than Samaria is. Well, this is due to Samaria and the northern kingdom being the first to engage in abomination and to be taken into captivity. So that's why they get called the elder sister. Actually, that occurred in 722 BC, which is more than 100 years before the first conquest of Jerusalem in 605 BC. Now, this chapter, you may sound familiar because it complements chapter 16, where we have the allegory of Jerusalem and Judah as the Lord's faithless bride. So I sound pretty familiar. And that's also where the Lord said, how sick is your heart? You might remember that.
Brett?
Yes?
On the two kingdoms, is that when we look at, we lose the northern kingdom, they're gone?
The northern kingdom at this point is already gone. Syria, well, conquered them, and the people were taken to Assyria. Now, who conquered Assyria? Babylon. So Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, is now part of the Babylonian Empire. Okay? So what happened? We were asked before, what happened to the people there? Don't know. So some of the people who were exiles in Assyria may now be with the exiles that we have in Babylon, but we don't know.
They were assimilated.
Yeah, they were. So that's an old time process that's used by conquering nations, especially when you read it in the Bible. They'll come in, they'll conquer. They then take the people from that land and move them far away to their homeland, and they take people from their land and put them in the conquered area. Why? Because it's very difficult to rebel when you move to a nation where you don't know the language, you're unfamiliar. You can't get organized. And so it takes time to learn the language, even be able to live. Right? And then the people being moved then the intermarriage and that mingling loses the national identity. That's the idea. Did that happen with Israel? No. The people that were left over maintained their identity. Now, there's no other nation in history that maintained its identity and its language and wound up back in its land like Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Hasn't happened. Why? Because the Lord didn't bless them the same way. Very good question. Now, for extra credit, you should read Nehemiah chapter 8, which includes a prayer of confession of their terrible history after their return from the captivity of Babylon. There's this amazing chapter 8 in Nehemiah where they relate, you know, they're repenting before the Lord and telling of this history. Now, you should also, for extra credit, compare Nehemiah 9, verses 32 and 34, to the five corrupt groups in Ezekiel 22. I think you'll find it interesting.
Brett?
Yes.
It's a good time to point out, maybe everybody knows this, but this is not written in chronological order.
No.
So what we're reading in the prophets has taken place before those books that are way back there in Ezra and Nehemiah.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Because Ezra and Nehemiah are after the Babylonian exile, mm-hmm. and where are we now? We're talking about people in Babylon. Okay. That's the nice thing about reading in chronological order. Because when you read the Bible as it's laid out in book order, you have that exact problem. That you're kind of revisiting. Didn't I already hear about that? Yes, you did.
Yeah.
You know, Chronicles, right after Kings, for example. But if you read them in order, it's kind of fascinating because you get all of that. And all the detail gets filled in as you read it chronologically. Mm-hmm. So it's been kind of fun for me to do that. And strangely enough, the Lord set it up so that it's been interlocked with the study. Which is kind of fun. So, and we keep going. So now we're going to read chapter 23, verses 5 to 10. Aholah played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in purple, governors and commanders, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her whoring upon them, the choicest men of Assyria, all of them. And she defiled herself with all the idols of everyone after whom she lusted. She did not give up her whoring that she had begun in Egypt. For in her youth, men had lain with her and handled her virgin bosom and poured out their whoring lust upon her. Therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness, they seized her sons and her daughters, and as for her, they killed her with the sword. And she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. Trust me, I'll be glad when I do the second dish. Now, the story of Oholah is much shorter, you'll notice, than the subsequent story of Oholah. The Lord's focus appears to be, as always, on the groups that ultimately produce the Messiah. So, it's interesting that you all the way through the Bible, there are these offshoot stories, but they don't last long. It always comes back to that line that leads to the Messiah. And this is no different. Now, however, the Lord does still say that Aholah was his. Right? So those northern kingdoms were his. Now, if you have read the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, you may note that the Lord talks to Jeroboam and tells him that if he will follow the Lord, that he will bless and he'll set up his kingdom. Does he? No. I always wondered that. You know, so the Lord comes and says, I'm going to do all these wonderful things if you'll just follow me. Nah, I think I'll go follow you. It's like, what? I don't understand. But I guess we're really not any different. It just, when you read it this way, it just seems amazing to me. And even though he says Aholah was his, nevertheless she acted as a harlot who was enthralled with her lover, Assyria. Now, the northern kingdom was The northern kingdom sought after Assyria. And she got involved with Assyria. And when she did, in a political sense, she also got involved with their idols and their worship. Okay? All their gods and those practices. Now, despite Samaria's idolatry with the Assyrian gods, she still maintained her idolatry from Egypt. Right? Golden calves, right? Where do you get that? That's Egyptian worship. That's where the golden calf was. When they made the one that Aaron made, that's all Egyptian idolatry that they hadn't let go of. Remember, the Lord talked about that last week, that they hadn't given it up. Now, because of her adultery and her immorality, the Lord causes the northern tribes to be conquered, and as we talked about a minute ago, they go into captivity in Assyria. Now, interestingly enough, archaeological corroboration for this period can be found in the British Museum. There's a black obelisk there that records King Jehu's tribute to Shalmaneser III in 841 BC. And you may remember Jehu was the one who had Jezebel killed, etc. It's an awful and interesting story, but even so. Now, one interesting note here is that a whole of the harlot is destroyed by the very nation that was her lover. Right? She's destroyed by that same nation. Now, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, there's a harlot called Mystery Babylon that rides a beast. Now, she's also destroyed by the nations that she is riding. This is something to think about. Okay. Now, we get to Oholibah. So we're going to read chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verses 11 to 21. Her sister Oholibah saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors clothed in full armor, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she was defiled. They both took the same way. But she carried her whoring further. She saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waists and flowing turbans on their heads, all of them having the appearance of officers, a likeness of Babylonians whose native land was Chaldea. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. And after she was defiled by them, she turned from them in disgust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, as I had turned in disgust from her sister. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth, when she played the whore in the land of Egypt, and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys, and whose issue was like that of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom and pressed your young breasts.
Question.
Yes.
Looking at Assyria, as we know today, what's going on in Assyria today?
You're talking about Turkey?
Yeah, that area. Are there still some Jewish people living there from the northern tribe, their own descendants?
There are Jewish people, far fewer than they used to be, in the various Muslim countries. Now, in some places you won't find out. I don't think you're going to find out. Saudi Arabia, for example. So I could go to Saudi Arabia. This was the population of the Jews in the world, where there's still lots of them, is the United States, right? And then they are still spread all around the world. Many of the Jews around the world, in particular, and it talks about them coming from the north. Where was that? What's directly north of Jerusalem? Russia. The Jewish population of Russia and throughout the former Soviet Union, many went to Israel. And they've got, if you hear now about the terrible things that are happening, anti-Semitism in France, for example. So there's a big call for, and many, many French Jews have left. But that's, you see, all through Europe, the anti-Semitism is on the rise and is terrible. And so Benjamin Netanyahu frequently says, come to Israel. And in this country, the Jews are kind of nominal Jews mostly. It's only about 20-30% that would really be loving Israel and caring about Israel in the way that we as strangely evangelical Christians do. It's sad. But yes, you would still find Jews in this country, but it's a tenuous existence in those places. And even in Britain and France now, a lot of them won't wear a yarmulke because they get attacked. primarily because they've imported so many Muslims into the countries through the immigration that they've allowed. Not a good situation.
Brett?
Yeah.
It's sort of an interesting thing we encountered was we went through Turkey, took a bus ride around the whole country, and stopped off at Cappadocia, as mentioned in the Bible. And the story about Cappadocia was when the Romans were out after the declared Christians, they fled, and they got out of Jerusalem big time. I think a lot of Jews also were in that, and they fled as well, because they thought they were going to be killed by the Romans as well. So when they went to Cappadocia,
Jesus was warning.
Yeah, and they dug down as much as maybe 350 feet, and they made houses. Mm-hmm. It's quite a place to see all these, looks like teepees, and they have windows, they have doors, and it goes down to 350 feet. And it's just amazing how they survived. It's quite a story about Cappadocia. But a lot of the Jewish went there fearing the same thing that the Christians.
Many Jews died at that time in Israel, but Christians left because of Jesus' warning.
Right.
Flee, don't go home. Now we think about that as the Great Tribulation coming and that time, but they took it as a message for their time and left. Okay, and Jews, obviously some Jews did as well at that time. But Satan keeps trying to stamp out the Jews, but he hasn't been successful.
Right.
There's always that faithful remnant around someplace. It's true of Christians too. We have the Holy Spirit, so to me, our duty is far greater. And yet, a lot of Christians don't realize that. They don't understand the significance of our mission. It's only about 1% of Christians share their faith. That's not a pleasant number to make up. But anyway, that's not what this is about. Okay. Not a pleasant reading, but I can get all the way to... Yes, okay.
Brett?
Yes.
I see also a parallel between Aholibah seeking the Chaldeans, wanting to go back, or whatever, having their help. And I see the parallel between us today when we go back into sin. And yet, it's the very, we think it looks desirable and it feels good and it looks good, but it's the very thing that will destroy us. And that's what happened to her too. She went back, she went to this thinking it was good, it looked desirable, but then they destroyed her.
Yeah, that's exactly.
Same thing sin does to us today.
This is absolutely true. The Lord telling us the story of Aholibah, which, as you know, is the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as you're saying, it's apparent immediately that the southern kingdom learned nothing from watching the northern kingdom. You would think, oh, I'm not going to do that. Wrong. He did exactly that, only worse. Worse. They didn't learn anything. And I think it's true of the nations today. Now, by and large, we learn nothing. Using Hegel example, the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. And it seems to be the case. So we really shouldn't be too quick to judge the people of Judah because we indict ourselves when we do. Because have we learned from history? Have we gotten smartened up? No. Yeah. So it's kind of chill. It's almost a mirror. You're looking in when you read this section. The southern kingdom was enamored with the look and customs and the might of the Assyrian leader of Babylon. It's enticing. Wow, look at the pomp, the splendor, the way they dress, the horses, the imagery it gives you, right? They're all in love with that. We are the same way. We're the same way. They formed political alliances that led to their adoption of the religious practices of those countries. Now, and that, as we said before, this course meant that they adopted the false gods, just like Samaria and the northern tribes did. And they fell into the same idolatry as the northern kingdom did. And ultimately, as we remember, Babylon conquered Assyria. And later, the threat that Babylon posed caused Judah to attempt to align herself with Babylon. kind of frightened about it. So much so that this even included good King Josiah's campaign at the Battle of Carchemish, which you may can read about in the Bible, against Assyria, Babylon's enemy, and Babylon's enemy Egypt, which cost him his life. He died in that. And even so, was Babylon grateful for that? No, there's no gratitude. So Judah turned in disgust, right? The part that says they turned in disgust. Well, that's they turned away from Babylon. They're concerned about Babylon after having wooed and tried to depart. And rather than repenting and seeking the Lord, Judah's harlotry had driven the Lord away in disgust because they didn't seek him. They just kept trying to find another way to find, you know, get in bed with another crazy country. In fact, still seeking to save herself, Judah tried to align herself with Egypt of all countries. But Nebuchadnezzar defeated Egypt. And as we know, he conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC. So all of this effort didn't do any good for them, did it? Now, the Lord uses an unusual metaphor when he says that Aholibah lusted after the Egyptians whose flesh was like that of donkeys and horses. Seemed kind of odd. What was that about? Well, horses in Egyptian hieroglyphics are symbolic of lustful people. Also, donkeys and horses are used proverbially of the lustful in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 13, verse 27. So you can look at those and you'll see the same kind of references. Now, it's unusual with us because we don't really use those particular metaphors in our culture. Now, there are some crude metaphors in common usage that we won't discuss here that would be similar, right? You may or may not know them, and I'm not going to mention them. So, yeah. All right, now, in chapter 23, let's read verses 22 to 35. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and commanders, all of them, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you from the north with chariots and wagons and a host of peoples. They shall set themselves against you on every side with buckler, shield, and helmet. And I will commit the judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. And I will direct my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in fury. They shall cut off your nose and your ears, and your survivors shall fall by the sword. They shall seize your sons and your daughters, and your survivors shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will put an end to your lewdness and your whoring begun in the land of Egypt, so that you shall not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hands of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you turned in disgust. And they shall deal with you in hatred, and take away all the fruit of your labor, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your whoring shall be uncovered. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup, that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw at shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, you yourself must bear the consequences of your lewdness and horror.
Does that kind of describe the Holocaust? Germany, maybe they're following through on some part of that. Maybe not.
This is really meant for the destruction that happened in 586. However, if you read in Deuteronomy, you will see where the Lord says that if you don't follow me, there are a number of things he's going to do, including you'll be baked in ovens. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
There's a whole lot of things that the Lord says that came true in the Holocaust.
Yeah.
Now, this is probably not the best time, so I'm not going to go deep into the Holocaust or why did God allow all of these other things. In the long run, what happened after all that? The people are now in the land, just as the Lord promised. Now, always when you look at these things, how many people survived in each of these conquests? Not that many. He has a faithful remnant. Remember Elijah when he ran and said to God, only I am left. No, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You think 7,000 was a lot in Israel? No. So it's a remnant. He's always got the remnant. Over and over, you see the remnant. But it's not a lot compared. How many people came back to Israel from captivity? Under 50,000, about 42,000 some odd. You go, ooh, there are probably millions there. So the answer is, this is not really talking about the Holocaust, but there's plenty of other places I think do. Okay. After completing the tale of Aholibah's infidelity, the Lord now moves to his judgment of the wicked sister, Jerusalem, and the southern kingdom. God will bring upon Judah the very thing that Judah sought to avoid. By trying to align themselves with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians, the southern kingdom attempted to circumvent their destruction. They were trying to prevent getting taken. But instead, God's going to bring the destruction by the very same nations that were her lovers. It's interesting, God often does that. If you look, the people that were their lovers or that they were aligned with were the ones who allowed you to destroy them. Think of the Philistines, think of the Midianites, think of these people that God used. The Lord makes it clear that the Babylonians, who now, as I said before, include the Assyrians as well as other nations, that's what Koa and Pekod. There were other small nations that are part of the Babylonian Empire. They're going to administer a severe justice to Judah. That justice is going to include mutilation, the cutting off of the nose and the ears that was mentioned. This is a punishment that was really done to harlots for adultery. That was done in those nations. And the justice would include death by the sword and the city being devoured by fire, which happened. God intends that Judah's lewdness and harlotry will be ended. All their longings for Egypt will also end. It's all going to come to an end after all this. The Lord will deliver the nation into the hands of Babylon, who will take everything from them. Remember, he's talking about taking their jewels and stripping them and all of that. They're going to take the people captive and leave the city desolate. And it will be desolate for a long time. Remember the 70 years. The Lord says that Judah will drink the cup of her sister Samaria. It is a cup of horror and desolation because they have forgotten the Lord. And now they have to bear the consequences. Now, the cup of God's wrath is also a familiar idiom. And we see it in Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 51, 17, Jeremiah 25, 15, and Habakkuk, or in Hebrew, Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 16. But the most significant usage is Matthew 20:22, where Jesus asked John and James if they can drink of the cup that Jesus will drink of. You may remember that. So when you get to things like that in the New Testament, you can often find out that they were used a long time ago as well. In the old. Same God. Surprise, in case you didn't know. All right, finally getting to the end of this. Let's read chapter 23. Verses 36 to 49. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Aholibah? Declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols on the same day, they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent. And behold, they came. For them you bathed yourself, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch, with a table spread before it, on which you had placed my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and with men of the common sort. Drunkards were brought from the wilderness, and they put bracelets on the hands of the women, and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said of her who was worn out by adultery, now they will continue to use her for a whore, even her. For they have gone into her as men go in to a prostitute. Thus they went into Ohola and to Oholibah, lewd women. But righteous men shall pass judgment on them with the sentence of adulteresses, and with the sentence of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a vast host against them, and make them an object of terror and plunder, And the host shall stone them, and cut them down with their sword. They shall kill their sons and their daughters, and burn up their houses. Thus will I put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning, and not commit lewdness as you have done. And they shall return your lewdness upon you, and you shall bear the penalty for your sinful idolatry, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Lord God is Adonai Yahovih. The final section is a detailed indictment of both sisters, Ohola and Oholibah. The Lord says that both sisters, Samaria and Judah, have shed blood, committed adultery, and have murdered their children by sacrificing them to idols. And we talked about how they had the Molech, they had the heated statue where they would put their infants in that. They didn't seem to have any problem doing that. But then again, as I said, we are no better. 60 million children. Monday they're having the memorial for Roe v. Wade.
Mm. Days of our July.
Yeah, so.
In our country.
You realize that we are no better. In many respects, we are far worse. Okay. And this is what the Lord said about that. Well, Ohola and Oholibah have profaned the Lord's temple. As we saw in detail, remember chapter 8? All the terrible things that have gone in the temple when Ezekiel was taken there in the spirit by the Lord? They aggressively courted foreign nations and prostituted themselves with those nations. They wrongly used the incense and the oil, which, as you may remember, were meant only for the Lord. Only. They used it for themselves. In the end, righteous men will judge them and treat them as adulterers. God says to bring up an assembly or army against the sisters. That assembly will stone the sisters, execute them with swords, and burn their houses with fire. By this process, the Lord will remove their lewdness and idolatry from the land. And their example will be a message to all others. Then they will all know that He is the Lord God. Whew, made it through that. Questions? Or are you just done?
Next week is better, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Next week, so read for next week, chapters 24 and 25. 24 is the end of the punishment and the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So between 24 and 25 is when the end of Jerusalem occurs. And 25 starts our study of what God's going to do to all the other nations. Okay? And then eventually we're going to get to 33. And then we'll look to the future, and some of which has already occurred, and some of which has not. But will. And that's also when I'll start the history of the modern nation of Israel and how it became the nation of Israel. But they're doing an awful lot to make it hard for me by putting so much information up that I have to resist putting in when they come in. Is that it? Okay. Then let's pray. Oh, Father. Help us to take in the messages you're trying to give to us. to understand your goodness, but also your holiness, that you are a loving and merciful and good God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. But help us to remember that that's a responsibility also on our part, Lord, to be your ambassadors and tell the people who are perishing of the good news. So help us, Lord. Go before all of us. Those who are traveling, grant travel mercies. Those who are ill, we ask for your healing. And we thank you and praise you.